Turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 10 and verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. The great contrast, the contrast between the law covenant, the reiterated covenant of works, and the preaching of faith. But curiously, both the law covenant reference and the preaching of faith are from Moses. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And there is the quotation from the final addresses of Moses. And our subject is the parallel Old Testament covenants. We were thinking yesterday of the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden. We were thinking of how with the fall of man, the covenant of grace, the promises of grace are immediately announced. Genesis 3:15, the one who would come, through whom Satan would be crushed and his work, and man released from the bondage of sin. And that we get then the great comparison between the covenant of works and the covenant of glorious divine grace. And we saw how the covenant of grace was repeated in the promises to Abraham on several different occasions, the great descendant who would come and be a deliverer, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, and also repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. But then we find the covenant given through Moses, Mount Sinai, and it looks like a covenant of works, and indeed it is a reiteration of the covenant of works that was never utterly abrogated, even though it failed and fell in the Garden of Eden. And so I was putting before you the old view of the Independents and Baptists from the 17th century, which ran for so many years. And you saw the two views, the idea that no, once the covenant of works had fallen in the Garden of Eden, everything after that is grace. And the covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai, though it looks like a covenant of works, is in fact an administration of the covenant of grace, which comes to its fullness in the New Testament. That was what we may broadly call the Presbyterian view, which is enshrined in the Westminster Confession of Faith. But many 17th century writers, and particularly John Owen, opposed that view and articulated a quite different view that Calvary was a reiteration of works, and that the covenant of grace through promises and types and shadows and the preaching of God's people ran right alongside it. And that was enshrined in the Savoy Confession and the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, the year at least that it was finalized, pretty well copied the Savoy Confession and went for the opposite view, Sinai is works. So there are the two views, that there is continuity between Old and New Testament, and that there's only one covenant of grace after the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. That's the Presbyterian view. I shouldn't reiterate at length, I'm sorry for this. But from that view comes the tendency to rerun the Old Testament in the New Testament. So in Presbyterianism and Episcopalianism, you have a mixed church membership, a failure, most of the time at any rate, to honour the regenerate nature of the membership of the church. You have among the Episcopalians a kind of version of priesthood. You have infant baptism. You have hierarchical government. You have all these sad things, which really shouldn't be in the New Testament churches, easily coming about because, after all, there's not a great deal of difference between the Mosaic order, the Old Testament order, and the New Testament. Oh, yes, Protestants are very clear about justification by faith and the failure of any attempt to justify oneself through law-keeping or ceremonial. But so many characteristics have been carried over, and you find them represented to some degree in Presbyterianism and even more strongly in Episcopalianism. But the Baptists and most of the independents in the early days said, well, this is wrong because Sinai was a reiteration of law or works and the covenant of grace ran alongside it. Well, here is one of the great keys to the Old Testament. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith as opposed to works speaketh on this wise, and Deuteronomy chapter 30 is quoted. So I'm going back now to Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we will look briefly at the parallel evangelical covenant. Now, if you look at some commentaries, you will find that Deuteronomy 29, the covenant made through Moses as mediator of that covenant in the plains of Moab, 38 years, the figure is rounded up, 40 years in the Bible, 38 years after the covenant was given on Sinai. Well, it's so often said this is a confirmation of the covenant given on Sinai. It's the same, or it's a development, or gracious elements are introduced. But of course, the old Baptist and independent writers, and indeed, strangely, many of the Anglican writers wouldn't have that. They said, no, this is as different as chalk from cheese. This isn't Sinai. This is almost the opposite of Sinai, line by line. There's such a contrast. It's so different. You can't get away with saying, this is a reminder or a confirmation of Sinai, and then gently passing on. It's entirely different, and that's what God says himself through the Apostle Paul in the commentary in Romans. It is the preaching of faith. It's the righteousness of faith, by contrast to the covenant of works, the law covenant of Sinai. So they ran side by side. And as I was trying to point out yesterday, this is the whole point, that there, because of sin, the old works covenant was kind of revived, not as a going concern, not as a credible possibility, but as a schoolmaster to drive people, and the Jews particularly, to Christ, to trust in Messiah. So grace was strapped alongside it, and you had the two covenants running side by side, works and grace, as if God was saying, if you will not have grace, the only alternative which fell in Eden is works. Do this and live, and the mighty sword hangs over your head. Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29 and 30. Preachers here, have you not preached the gospel from many parts of these two chapters? Have not these verses commended themselves to you for evangelistic preaching? You know this is grace. This isn't Sinai. This isn't works. It's grace all the way through. Romans says so. Your heart says so. Your preaching says so. So let's consider it. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside, the Hebrew is literally apart from, not by way of confirmation, not by way of amplification, apart from the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Here is something distinct contrasting, different, something better than law. Did it wait 38 years after Sinai before grace was expounded to them? No, because as we shall see in this chapter, Moses virtually says, haven't I been preaching this to you for years? He preached grace constantly alongside the law. The two systems ran side by side. If you won't have grace and mercy, you're left with do this and live, and you cannot do it. So we look on at verse 2. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations, that is trials, which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. That second and that third verse. These things are remarkable. What God has done. If you were reasonable people, he seems to say to them, you would have followed him and repented years ago. You've had the record of these things. You didn't taste them yourself. You're largely a new generation, but you've had these things before you. But you're an unreasonable people, and you've never stirred. Verse 4, isn't that this not entirely evangelical language? Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Says Moses, it takes a work of grace. He might as well say it takes a work of the Holy Spirit to open the blind eyes, illuminate the spirit, melt the heart, incline the will, and it hasn't happened to you. You're unconverted people, he says. You have no spiritual life in you. You're unreasonable people, because if mankind were reasonable, it would have responded to the evidence and the mighty things that your forebears tasted and knew. Verse 5, and it applies to you personally. He says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you. Thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. You've not eaten bread. You haven't been able to harvest. Plough fields. You've been in the wilderness. Neither have you drunk wine. You haven't had grape harvests and such things. You've been fed by the miraculous manna from on high, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. Amazing. Moses is expounding the depravity and the unreasonableness of man. He will not turn. Dr. Ted Williams was talking about this yesterday in the Social Gospel. This is just a little aside. And the modern, even among evangelicals, idea that social and compassionate labors are equal with the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, more important is the truth. That's more or less what Lausanne says, and Dr. Tim Keller and all these different people. The gospel has no power unless you pave the way with social works, move the hearts of the people, impress them, feed the poor, and so on. Well, we believe in compassionate works as a fruit of the gospel and conversion and Christian character, but the gospel doesn't actually need them. And here is Moses expounding that. You've had the miracles, you've had the food from on high, you've had your footwear and your clothing preserved, and you're still as hard as nails. And you're untouched and you're unmoved. God's program of social provision was infinitely more effective than anything that we can do. And it didn't convert a single soul. No, we have compassion for people, and we do want to help people, but it doesn't pave the way for the gospel, because the depravity of man is expounded here by Moses perfectly. And then the things that God did for them militarily. Verse 7, when you came in unto this place, and you read about Zion, and you read about the Israelite deliverances. Verse 8, and we took their land and gave it for an inheritance unto the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Keep therefore the words of this covenant that he's going to announce. that ye may prosper in all that ye do. You've had mighty deliverances, you're unaffected, and yet I'm going to announce to you the terms of another covenant. It isn't new. He's been preaching it for years. He's run it alongside the demands of the law. Verse 10, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the Gentiles that work for you as servants within your camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the drawer of thy water. Everyone stands, the point of these verses, as an individual before God. We kind of have this covenant given to us as a nation, but every individual, from the highest to the lowest, God will deal with each one, and you must individually respond. This is a personal covenant to individuals, not the national covenant, not the law covenant, to the human race, to the Jews in particular. Verse 12, that thou shouldst enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. It'll open up in a moment so powerfully. Just glance at verse 13, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be to thee a God, as he hath said unto thee, and as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. The gracious covenant and promise delivered to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. This isn't do this and live. This is what God said to them. Verse 11, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. God will deal graciously, not only with you if you come to him. Moses will use a word that horrifies Calvinists, and we have to understand it. He'll use it shortly. Not only with those who choose him, but to future generations. This is the covenant of grace. It will outlast the covenant of works. It will unfold increasingly into New Testament times. But it isn't Sinai. It's a contrast. And then a more evidence that they should have responded to. Verse 17, ye have seen their abominations, the other nations, their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold. Verse 18, the warning, lest there should be among you man, woman, family, tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God. Look now at the gracious covenant, the first word which drops as a pearl there, whose heart turneth away. Now Moses is coming to the point, this is going to be a covenant which deals with the heart. It's not do this and live. Whose heart turneth away to serve idols and other gods. There's a solemn warning. You must come sincerely to God, he says, verse 19. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. This covenant I'm talking about, which is different from that given on Mount Sinai, a new way of God dealing with you, but it isn't new. It's Abraham's, Isaac, Jacob's, and I've preached it constantly. It's a covenant of grace. You must be genuine and sincere to have any part in this. Otherwise, verse 20, the Lord will not spare him. The anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, not you, plural, that man. This is an arrangement with the heart of individuals. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. And then the threat and the warning continues. and it runs all the way through to the end of the chapter, the great warning, and then we go in to chapter 30, where the grace opens up even more strongly. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice with all thine heart and with all thy soul. This is the evangelical covenant. This is new language. To obey him with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. And this will apply to people who are so far gone. Verse 4 of chapter 30. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee and bring you into the land. And verse 6, the language of grace, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, believing seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Haven't you preached it, dear friends? Moses is not now talking about circumcision in the body. He's talking about something quite distinct. Circumcision of the heart. Heart religion. Heart faith. The love of the Lord thy God. Sincere love with all your soul. And then verse 8. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. But the commandments which Moses lays upon them that day are not the commandments of the law, but the commandments of obedience and belief and faith and repentance and the seeking of mercy. This isn't do this and live. This is having failed. Repent and turn and believe and trust and love. It isn't Sinai. It's Moab. It isn't works. It's grace. Sinai wasn't a dispensation or an administration of grace. It was works, but grace was strapped alongside it in the preaching of the gospel. Paul calls it in Romans 10, the righteousness of faith, the preaching of the gospel. And then the Lord will bless, verse 9, plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, at the end of verse 9, for the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, not as he rejoiced over you, but as he rejoiced over Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, says the verse, the end of verse 9, chapter 4. Look at verse 10. How can you call this just a reminder of Sinai? Do this and live. Listen to verse 10. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written, that is to say, to guard, to keep, in the sense of guard and preserve. It isn't do this and live, but you've got to guard them. You've got to be conscientious. You've got to love his standards. Hearken, keep. And if thou turn, there's no turn in Sinai, if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, to contrast, to do this and live. The words ring out, hearken, guard, turn, heart, soul. That's pure gospel. That's pure grace. Now look at verse 11. These are wonderful, wonderful words. For this commandment, which I command thee this day, It is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It isn't hidden. It isn't difficult. I've preached it for years, Moses will say more explicitly as the words go on. It isn't a hidden thing. It isn't something only the priests can understand, he'll go on to say. It isn't something that only the doctors of the law can understand. It isn't something that belongs to far-off sages that you have to travel for to the east or anywhere else. It's not far from you. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it down to us? The Apostle Paul applies it more distinctly. But at the very least, it means to them, it isn't something that you've got to ask the priests to do for you because you're unable to do it for yourselves. The requirements, the commandments of God in this covenant are very near to you. Neither is it, verse 13, beyond the sea, that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? This isn't something that only the priests can get for you and administer for you through their ministrations and their sacrifices and their rituals, valid as they are, as teaching and instruction for the time being to tell us of Messiah. No, this is something that you can do for yourself, he seems to say. Verse 14, the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Do you understand it, friends? I'm sure you do. Moses is saying to you, listen, what I am describing to you is not works. It's not the demands of the law, precious and important as they are, and conscientious as you must be in pleasing the Lord, to strive to obey them. But you won't be saved through them. This is not something like law. This is just a word. All you have to do, forgive me putting it like this, all you have to do, Moses says, is not to fulfill the law, but to say something. This covenant is a covenant in which you do nothing. You simply address God. The word is in your heart and it's in your mouth. If you sincerely mean it, you can say it. Lord, save me. Lord, I repent. Lord, I believe in the promise, the coming Messiah who will take away sin. Lord, I don't understand it fully, but I trust thee and I believe it and I repent of my sin. And I yield to me. Here is the preaching of Moses. It's in your mouth. As long as you mean it from your heart, you've only got to say it. It's a prayer. That's what this covenant is about. You must strive to keep the law, but it won't save you. Do this and live. This covenant is simply prayer to God. Beseech him. Pray to him. Verse 14, the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. And you've met with God, and you've found his grace and his pardoning love, and after all, it's in your heart and in your life. That's the preaching of Moses. Do this and live, or come and repent. There are the two arrangements before you, works and grace. And if you will not have grace, you're left only with works. That's how Moses preached it, and the Apostle Paul says so. See, verse 15, the great appeal. I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, calamity, tragedy. I have set before thee this day life or death. in that I command thee this day to keep the Ten Commandments, no, to love the Lord thy God, and thereby walk in his ways, and keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, voluntarily and conscientiously, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land. This is heart religion. This is sincere religion. This is what Moses says to them they haven't tasted yet, and they haven't known yet. I'm sure some of them had. I'm sure many of them had. I interpret the words of Moses at the beginning of chapter 29 as somewhat generalizing, but the vast majority of them plainly hadn't. But the other covenant, the evangelical appeal, is set before them. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you. You remember George Whitefield? You remember how some of his sermons would end? And he would declare to the people, in the day of judgment, I shall be called to witness against you. I shall be called in your prosecution to say that this day, this hour, I preached Christ to you and grace to you, and you would not hear and you would not have it. This is where he got it from. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life. I said Calvinists don't like that word. Choose life. But it's right. And it's true. And that's the gospel. Because it is the will of God that the vast majority of his people, those people who are saved, should come to him by an intelligent, conscious process. And though he will regenerate the heart and open the eyes and move the person, bring them under conviction of sin and great desire, incline the will, they will hear the appeals of the gospel and the reasonings of the gospel, and they shall be, by the blessing of the Spirit, personally and consciously persuaded of their need and of Christ and of what he has done, and freely choose him. It's God's doing, but choose is still a good word. We don't choose of ourselves. We choose because by regeneration, God opens our eyes and puts life within us, and we grasp the gospel and we repent. But the preacher is given privileged instrumentality to appeal to hearts and to woo the sinner and to present grace and to press people to Christ, even as the Spirit will do all the work internally and regenerate the heart and bring about that person's choosing him. Moses, he has a perfect theology. And he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life, blessing, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Look at verse 20, dear friends, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land that the Lord has given. Tremendous words, love, obey, cleave unto. life, eternity, which the typical land was the indication of eternal life. These are great words. Is that a reminder of Sinai? Is that remotely the same as Sinai? Is Sinai a dispensation or administration of grace? Certainly not. But the gospel is there, right alongside it. The two go hand in hand. And that was the view of our Baptist forebears and the Independents or Congregationalists in the main many years ago. Now, dispensationalism came along and swept it all away. Not entirely. Not entirely. The 17th and the early 18th century theology of two covenants in parallel still ran, still alive in this country when I was a youngster. That's what I was taught. I had never known anything else. I was surprised by dispensationalism when I first learned about it. I was astonished at it. I was astonished even at a school of theology here in the 1970s when some excellent Reformed Baptist people from the USA were helping in our school of theology. It used to last 2 weeks in its earliest days in the 70s. Anyway, and there one of them was unfolding to us the wonders of Sinai and as an administration of grace. And he was a Baptist. I was surprised. Then I discovered that actually quite a lot of Reformed Baptists had accepted the Presbyterian view of the covenant, though they, of course, rejected infant baptism and so on, but they'd accepted a view which actually is the weakness of godly Presbyterian. We owe so much to Presbyterian theologians. Presbyterianism has a tremendous evangelical and evangelistic history. But it has within it a worm. I'm sorry to put it like that. And that is this view of the covenant. Because it hurts it. It mars it. It spoils it. And so many good and godly generations of Presbyterians and churches and a wonderful tradition, within 70 years they've gone. They're liberal or they're something else. I'm generalizing, of course. I admit that. Because there is this sad mistake in the middle. They have the gospel, if they're godly Presbyterians. They have the power of the Spirit with them. But this sad mistake has hindered, in history, the continuity of Presbyterianism greatly. And a new witness has to arise to continue the testimony. Of course, it does happen among Independents and Baptists too. By the way, I don't want to give you the impression in anything I've said that John Owen, who so wonderfully articulated these things, the view of the covenant I've been trying to put forward, that he was in any way a Baptist. He remained a pedo-Baptist. To me, it is a great mystery. But as a Congregationalist, he was a firm pedo-Baptist. But he certainly powerfully articulated the two covenant running side by side view and his absolute demolition of the Westminster Confession chapters on the covenant is unsurpassed. Though there are great Baptist writers too who did the same thing and were almost his equal, and they are being published now. And that's a tremendous thing. And there is a return to the two covenant view among Reformed Baptists, and that's very good news and very great. But my time is up and I must come to conclusion. Well, I do, dear friends, remember we were going through the purposes of studying these things yesterday. I won't repeat them, but remember the obligations of the covenant. The law stands, and we esteem it and love it and obey it. The covenant of grace has obligations. Christ is our surety. He has borne the curse. He has lived the perfect life in his divine and perfect righteousness. But we have obligations. We are in the covenant. Do you know what the definition of an antinomian is? Well, one of the definitions of an antinomian is a brother or sister who has never grasped or never appreciated the obligations of the covenant. It's as simple as that. The covenant of grace, the evangelical covenant, Deuteronomy 29 and 30. You know, in Hebrews 8:6, we read of the covenant of grace being based on better promises. And when people write on this, they very often go straight to Jeremiah. These are the better promises. Well, they are, of course, and they're what Hebrews goes on to quote from. So Jeremiah and parallel passages almost in Ezekiel, and the great prophecies of Isaiah, they're all part of the better promises. But to understand Hebrews 8:6, what are the better promises? You go right back to Genesis 3:15, the promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the preaching of Moses. And he says to the people, this isn't strange to you. Why does he say that? Because he's preached it many times before. It wasn't first unfolded in the great formal giving, reiteration of grace in the plains of Moab. These are the promises, Deuteronomy 29, 30, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the great messianic promise to David. The Psalms, full of the promises of the full unfolding of grace. Then Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, based upon better promises than Sinai, all the way through the Old Testament. I'm done, dear friends. I hope you love the covenant, and it has the practical result of awakening our sense of obligation and indebtedness to holiness through Christ, our Lord and Saviour.